God, you are a God of relentless love. And you won't relent until you have our hearts. Oh God, you are the lover of our souls, the very fiber of who we are. Not just a lover of the body like an earthly bridegroom. But you love us so deeply, and yours is a jealous love. You desire us. So I pray as we get ready to study this part of your word, that as we get into your word, this part of your word would get into us, and that we would love you all the more for your attribute of being a jealous God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I'm thinking that some of you were thinking while you were doing the lesson, Julia, of all the passages in the Bible, why Ezekiel 16? And Julia, of all the attributes you could have chosen, comforter or gracious, why jealous? You know? Maybe you're even afraid that it might turn some people away. Maybe somebody that you've brought recently to WBS. Maybe somebody on their first day today. Might I tell you that Oprah Winfrey says that this attribute of jealous turned her away? Let me read it to you. This is quote unquote from Oprah. I was going to church where you had to get there at 8 o'clock in the morning or you couldn't get a seat. It had a very charismatic minister where everybody is into the sermon. And this great minister was preaching on how great God was, how God is omniscient and omnipresent and how he's everything. And then he said, the Lord thy God is a jealous God. And I had been caught up in the rapture of the moment until he said jealous. And something struck me. I was like 27 or 28 years old, and I'm thinking, God is all that. God is omnipresent. And yet God is also jealous. And listen to this. God is jealous of me. And something about that didn't feel right in my spirit. And that is where the search for something more than doctrine started to stir within me. Nothing will stir something within your spirit quite like hearing that God is a jealous God. And I can promise you, though, God has no intention for this attribute or this passage of Scripture to turn anyone away. Quite the opposite. But that said, with all due respect, may I say that if your God can never say anything to you that ruffles your feathers, if your God can never say anything that goes against the grain of what you think he ought to say and not say, then perhaps you don't have the big uppercase G God. Are we just carving him into our own image, demanding that he speak the way we want him to speak? Or are we willing to be humble and find out the love that is written in every letter on every page in the Bible? You see, it is true that the attribute of jealous is conceivably one of the more offensive attributes of God, if not rightly understood. But it is equally true that the attribute of jealous can be one of the dearest that we will ever learn about if it's rightly understood. So we have a paramount challenge today, don't we? We need to get this right. We need to get a right understanding of this attribute of jealous. Are you ready? You're ready. All right. For starters, you need to understand that God speaks of himself as jealous over 25 times in the Bible. It's not just here and there splattered. And by the way, girls, guess what? It's not just in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament, too. That's for starters. The second thing we need to know is that God unabashedly even named himself jealous. Now, if you, as an adult, could rename yourself, you would take a lot of care into picking that name. You'd probably even want to know what the meaning of it was. Listen, God, who has known he's all-knowing God, took great care into naming himself. And he chose Jealous as one of his names. So there's something, he's not the least bit embarrassed about it. It's got something sweet for you and me. The problem is this. Go with me. Sin and sinners have badly distorted our understanding of jealousy. We're the ones that have given the word jealousy a bad rap. God's jealousy, let's go through what God's jealousy is not. God's jealousy is not the destructive, evil kind of jealousy that we see in movies and we see in humans. It's not this suffocating, petty, pathologically self-absorbed envy. That's not it. It's not the insecure kind that will poison a relationship that sometimes even leads to murder. You know, that's not it. That's a sick, broken kind of jealousy. God's jealousy is, on the other hand, healthy. It's holy. It's a love that will not let you go. It's a love that will not let his bride go. See, no other religion talks about their God in such an intimate way. Other religions, he's an unnamed force, or he's made of stone. He can't even move his hands or his legs or his mouth, or he's a distant being. But this God, our God, the God of the Bible, is a bridegroom God. And he says to you and me through Song of Psalms, "You have stolen my heart." Now, girls, that's what ought to mess with you. Because his love tank has been full for all eternity. He's known nothing but perfect fullness of love. He needs nothing from you. He's self-existent. Everything that is him and through him. And yet he wants the love of our poor hearts. It's unfathomable. The love of a worm? A little worm even. But the other God, so other, wants the love of our hearts. And so it is with great sadness that I think of Oprah and how she's missing out on this because she got one word wrong. Did you notice what she said wrong? She said, "God is jealous of me." No, he's not. Sorry, Oprah. But God is jealous for her. He loves her, but he's not jealous of her. And so the message is, he is jealous for all of you. Not just a part of you, not just half of you, not just 7/8 of you. He is jealous for all of your heart. And with that jealousy, he's jealous for your well-being. He's jealous for you to be whole. And when you think of Ephesians 5, verse 27, where God says that he wants to present his church as a radiant bride. You see, yes, he died for our sins. Yes, he shed his blood for our atonement. But he died for his bride. And he died to make his bride radiant. In fact, it goes on to say without stain and without blemish and holy and blameless. Do you understand what he's saying? I die to make my bride whole again. Holy. And so this is what he's jealous for. It's good news for you and me. So we have three divisions we're going to look at this morning. The first one is we're going to look how he has such affection. And that's in verses 1 through 14. And the second division is we're going to see that we have such adultery. And that's verses 15 through 42. And then we're going to see how he fixes that with such atonement in verses 59 through 63. So go ahead and get your Bibles open to Ezekiel 16. And I'll start with the first two verses where it says, "The word of the Lord came to me," that's Ezekiel, "Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices." So here it is. God is speaking to this prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was from the priestly line, but he's going to be carried off to Babylon. And it's in Babylon that he's going to be delivering most of his sermons to those that are carried away in the Babylonian exile. Okay. Now, Ezekiel has this amazing task because the Jews have been listening to his sermons for quite a while. And outwardly, it appears they're listening. But inwardly, they've been very deaf to what God has been saying through Ezekiel. And so God says, I need you to confront Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was God's holy city with his holy temple that had his holy presence dwelling in it. So Jerusalem was the religious center for the Jews. You could call it their spiritual Mecca. All right. And God said to Ezekiel, deal with them head on. I will not put up with the detestable practices going on in my city, in my temple, where my holy presence dwells, under the guise of worship, you see. And so, yes, indeed, he's also confronting the Jews for their sort of sinful lifestyles that are going on. Now, remember, at this point, the 10 northern tribes have been carried off into exile by the Assyrians. And so now Ezekiel is speaking to the remaining two tribes of Judah that are soon to be carried off into the Babylonian exile. And so God is trying to wake him up, and he uses exaggerated words in Ezekiel 16. This is a parable. God uses Ezekiel to speak three parables to them. We're in the second one. The first parable is about a vine. The second parable is about an unfaithful wife that we're in. And the third parable is about three shoots of a tree. And so it's a parable. And its purpose is to have exaggerated, vivid, almost shocking language, because God wants it to have a redemptive shock value to them. So we've got to read it with that in mind, okay? And so he says in verse 3, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and your birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Those are Gentiles. And your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. They were Gentiles. So what God is starting off right away with the Jews is saying, you're not all that. Do you understand? You try to look down spiritually on the Gentile dogs, you call them. But do you realize that your ancestry started with the Gentiles? That the Jerusalem used to be owned by the Jebusites. They were Gentiles. That even your patriarch Abraham, his father and mother were idol worshipers. They were Gentiles. So get off your high horse, is what he's saying. And he goes on in verses 4-5. And on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloth. No one looked on you with pity or even had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Now, I'm sorry, but that's a pretty harsh delivery. The umbilical cord not cut. Not think of what we do with a baby right away. We wash it, we clean it, and we swaddle it. But this was a very unwanted baby thrown out in the open field. Despised on the day it was born. Kind of speaking into Israel's time in Egypt. Despised. Its whole birth started there, if you will, once they were carried off. And they're despised in Egypt. And God says in verses 6-7, then I passed by and I saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. And I made you grow like a plant of the field. And this is where we begin to see such affection, such love. Here is Father God, who has a perfect son. And yet he has such affection for this unwanted baby, this helpless baby. He's yearning to adopt it. And his chief desire for this adopted child is simply that this child would learn to live, that it would learn to thrive and to flourish and to bloom. And he simply had to say the word, live. And by the power of his word, this child grew in the field of his love. And I just want to slow down here and say, I don't know into what harsh, unwanted home environment some of you were born. But God is saying to you this moment, it's time to live. Stop obsessing on the minefield that you came from and start getting planted in the field of my love. I'll grow you. I'll be your father. I'll cause you to live. I'll cause you to bloom, and I'll cause you to flourish. Well, in the middle of verse 7, he says, so you grew and you developed and you entered puberty. Your breasts had formed and your hair had grown, and yet you were stark naked. So indeed, she did live. This baby did live, and this baby did thrive all the way from infancy up to puberty. And she thrived under his provision and his care. Such affection from the father. And this is in a culture where women weren't valued. This is a female baby. Not only that, worse than that, she was an unwanted female baby, which means she would have no dowry for anybody that any suitor that would want to marry her. And in that culture, who would marry her? Everybody looked forward to the dowry. So there's an extreme amount of affection going on here that this father would not only adopt this child, but that now there would be a bridegroom love for this baby. And so verse 8, later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you. That is saying an engagement. I betrothed you. And I covered your naked body, and I gave you my solemn oath, and I entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Don't you love that word? Mine. So we initially saw such affection from a father, and now it moves into such affection of the bridegroom. The two very loves that women thrive on, the love of a father and the love of a bridegroom or a husband. And so from the affection of the father, there was one word that baby was to remember, live. And now from the affection of the bridegroom, there's another word she is to remember, mine. You're mine. And that word mine, I mean, is there any dearer word? You belong. I desire you. You're worthwhile to me. You're secure in my love. You're mine. And this mine was just not, you know, thrown out there. It was said with a solemn oath. It was said with a vow in the covenant. So it put weight to that word. We go on to see more affection in verses 9 through 14. I bathed you with water. I washed the blood from you. And I put ointments on you. It's kind of sounding like a God spa, isn't it? And so I clothed you with an embroidered dress, and I put sandals of fine leather on you, finer than Prada, I'm sure. I dressed you with fine linen, and I covered you with costly garments. In fact, I could show the Dior designers just how to do it. I adorned you with jewelry, the likes of which Tiffany's holds no candle. And I put bracelets on your arm and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose. I'm sending this to Haley, my daughter, who has a nose ring. God gave his bride a nose ring. It's in there, girls. He even put earrings on her ears. And then a beautiful crown on her head. The crown jewels pale in comparison to that crown. And so you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was honey, olive oil, and finest flour. You became so beautiful, and you rose to be queen. And your fame, it spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the Lord. So God took this naked, discarded child and transformed her into a beautiful, radiant bride, a queen. And this bride wore his love. Those garments that were stitched by him with the thread of, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine. You're desired, you're wanted. And so, girls, it leads us to our first truth, which is this. God's jealous love crowns me with two words, live and mine. He wants you to put that crown on your head, to remember those two words straight from the Father. He wants you to live. And straight from the bridegroom, he wants you to know you're mine. And I don't know what two words you've been letting you crown your thinking these days. Words like maybe I'm unwanted, I'm undesirable. And he says, wrong. Or fat, I'm fat, or I'm a failure. It's wrong. Or ordinary, or OCD. We start letting titles, you know, crown us. And he says, no, I've crowned you with two words that you're not to forget. I've crowned you to live, to flourish, to bloom, to thrive. And I've crowned you to know your mind. You're desirable, you're wanted, your beauty is perfect in my eyes. God is jealous to crown you with those two words. Such affection. Spurgeon says, before we had a being in this world, we had a being in his heart. You have had a being in your heart, such affection, and yet we move into such adultery. For you see, as we had our being in this world, we had a factory of idols in our hearts. Calvin said that. A factory of idols are in our hearts. There's such adultery in our hearts. And in fact, 3/4 of the Bible passages that ever bring up God as associated with jealous, in those passages, he's dealing with people's idolatry. So he's jealous against the idolatry that's going on in our hearts and around us. Now, if you think about it, idolatry breaks the very first commandment, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But let me tell you what it really breaks. Idolatry really breaks the heart of God. What he really is saying is, thou shalt have no other lovers beside me. And that's the way he looks at it. Why does he use adultery when he's talking about idols? Why such sexual imagery that's connected with idolatry? God wants us to get it. Pay attention to this. God wants us to get this. That sex and making love in the physical is just a tiny window into the intimacy God wants to have with you and me in the spiritual. That closeness, that spreading of legs, that the oneness between two that takes place in sex and making love in the physical is a window into what God wants with you and me, the intimacy. He doesn't want just spiritual habits and you just come to Bible study and you go and it makes no difference. He wants intimacy with you and me. I love the way Tim Keller says it. I put it at the quote at the bottom. It's as if God is saying this, I want you in my arms. And if you're not in my arms, then you're in the arms of something else. I want you in my arms. And if you're not in my arms, then you're in the arms of something else. Now, bear in mind, God is saying all of this to some of the most religious people of the day. These are the religious Jews in the religious city of Jerusalem. And God is saying, yes, but you're still in the arms of something else. And I'm jealous for you. So we read in verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and you used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by and your beauty became his. So here's this beautiful city, Jerusalem. It's a holy city. It hosts God's beautiful temple. Remember how the disciples said to Jesus, oh, don't you love the beautiful stones of the temple? It was beautiful. It was a beautiful city, beautiful temple, and it became famous. You got to read the passage about how it became famous early on, even in Solomon's reign, right after the temple got built. The Queen of Sheba traveled miles and miles because she'd heard about it. But once she got there, it says that she was overwhelmed. And she said to Solomon, "This has far exceeded the report I heard in my country." And it became so famous that the whole world wanted to seek audience with Solomon and to come to Jerusalem. It became so famous. And so as they began, and Solomon did, Solomon and the Jews began trusting in the beauty and the fame of Jerusalem, they were climbing out of the arms of God. And aren't you glad we live in different times where no one trusts in beauty or fame anymore? Now, girl, there's nothing wrong with beauty. Not a thing wrong with it. God is into beauty. Just look at his tabernacle. Look at his temple. Look at you. Look at creation. He's into beauty. But when our beauty is our self-worth, it's become an idol. And God, nothing wrong with fame. God uses influential people. But when being in the limelight is our identity, it's an idol. And so trusting in their beauty and trusting in their fame was a form of trusting in themselves. And honestly, and I'm going to probably offend some people here, for the likes of me, I don't know how we've let it sneak into our Christian homes, the phrase, "Believe in yourself. Test what you hear out there." If the masses are saying, most likely it's not from God. I challenge you, I'm willing to be corrected, find anywhere in the scriptures where it ever says, "Believe in yourself." I've done my word search on it. It says, "Believe in the Son of God." It says, "Believe in God." It says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." It says, "Believe in me." Nowhere does it say, "Believe in yourself." In fact, may I even go a step further to say the Bible says the opposite? Proverbs 28:26 says, "Those who trust in themselves are fools." Let me restate it. Those who believe in themselves are fools. Philippians says, "Put no confidence in the flesh." Now, yes, we are to be confident people, but confident in God. He says, you know, "Do not fear, for I'm with you." See, we believe in him, and that's why we're strong and courageous. We're to be strong and courageous, but not by believing in ourselves. Be careful what you let the world coach you into saying. They were believing in themselves, and that was the problem. But something way more serious was being addressed. They were trusting in the beauty. Go with me. They were trusting with the beauty and the fame of their religiosity. Okay, they were trusting in the beauty of the temple that was in Jerusalem. Like we can trust in that we just go to church on Sunday and that saves us. They were trusting in the priestly robes and all the rituals the priests did. Like we can begin trusting in the incense or the clergy's robes or the little candles that are lit. They were trusting in religious habits. Like Passover or fasting or giving their temple shekel. Like we can begin thinking that what saves us is because we gave some money or we took the sacraments. Girls, that's trusting in spiritual nuances and doings. And yet God says their hearts couldn't have been farther away from them. It's sobering. God is not into spirituality. He is not into religious traditions if they don't take us to him and him alone. He is jealous for that. He doesn't need you and me to impress us with our religious works. No, no, no. He wants us to be taken with the work he's done for us. But unfortunately, it got worse. They started to use the very gifts he had given them to climb into the arms of other nations' religions and spirituality and worship practices and gods. And woe be, we don't be careful, it doesn't happen in our churches. They took the gift, verse 16, of costly garments, and they built gaudy high places where they worshiped Asheroth and many other gods, the Baals. In 17, they took the gift of the fine jewelry he had given them, and they made for them male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. In verse 19, they took the gift of the food he provided, and they offered it as fragrant incense to the other idols. Now, there was nothing wrong with the garments he gave them. There was nothing wrong with the jewelry he gave them. There was nothing wrong with the food he gave them. Those were gifts from God. But how they used the gift is how it shifted into idolatry. It's where it shifted into an idol. And the saddest gift that they wrongly used was their children. It says in verse 20, that they took the sons and daughters whom you bore to me. You sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? But you slaughtered my children to the idols? You see, there was an idol. There was the god of the Ammonites called Molech. He's written about quite a bit in the scriptures. He was this bronze male statue with his arms like this. And he had a bull's head and an opening in his abdomen. And it is said that you would put the baby up near the top of his arms and the baby would roll down right into his abdomen. And then they'd light a fire all around him and sacrifice the baby. These were religious Jewish people doing that to other gods because they falsely believed that that god, that idol, is what would make them flourish. How did they get to such a place? It says in verse 22, they didn't remember. They forgot. They forgot the days of their youth when they were naked and bare and kicking about in their blood. They forgot all that God had done for them. They forgot all about his grace as a father and as a bridegroom. And then they used his gifts, but forgot the giver. They used his gifts just to climb right into the arms of other lovers. And it's a warning to us today. That's not all about them, girls. We're just as guilty. Beware of how you're using the gifts that God has given you, especially the gifts of your children. It's been said that the reason the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence around the world is because the world has had so much influence in the church. Listen to some things that David Platt said. I'm not quoting him exactly, but I'm borrowing. He said, there's been such worldly influence that's walked right in our churches, such seduction that Christians look just as materialistic. Our spending patterns look strikingly similar to the world's. We look just as approving to what the world approves of in terms of sexuality and what constitutes a marriage. We are just as sexually immoral. We're just as likely to have sex outside of marriage with someone who is not our spouse. We're just as likely to divorce. We're just as likely to have the same priorities in parenting as the world, that we're raising academic, athletic, artistic performers that make us look good. We're just as likely, therefore, to have the same schedules, the same hours of endless practices, and yet only minutes left to be in the Word or to pray with our children. We look just like the world. We are in bed with their idols. And God says in verse 23, whoa. Woe, woe to you, says the sovereign Lord. He says it with love. Verse 25, at every street corner, you've built lofty shrines and you've degraded your beauty. Idols degrade beauty. You're spreading your legs with increasing promiscuity. And I want you to pay attention to that phrase. I'm going to use it a lot. You're spreading your legs. You're making yourself vulnerable to every promiscuity. The Egyptians in verse 26, the Philistines in verse 27, the Assyrians in verse 28, the Babylonians in verse 29. What God was saying was Jerusalem and Judah had become professional prostitutes. They'd just gotten in the arms of so many clients that the beautiful bride was now degraded, feeling so unsatisfied. And so God says in verse 30, I'm filled with fury. I'm watching this and I'm filled with fury. You adulterous wife, in verse 32, You prefer strangers to your own husband. All prostitutes usually receive gifts. They usually receive payments. But you're giving gifts to your lovers. You're bribing them to come to you for your illicit favors. And so this was unheard of. Prostitutes don't pay to be slept with. And yet what was happening here was Judah, as everything was getting so different, difficult politically and with wars all about them, they were paying every nation they could to come and protect them. They were trusting the arms of Egypt and the arms of Assyria and the arms of Babylon. Instead of trusting God's arm, they'd crawled into the arms of other lovers. They were looking for an ideal political relationship to save them. Ever been faulted for looking for an ideal relationship to save you? The perfect husband, your perfect children. God's jealous. And so he says with his jealous anger, I'm filled with fury because you're my wife. We exchanged vows on Mount Sinai. We entered into a covenant like wedding oaths. You vowed, you said, we will. Just like we say in our weddings, I will. Israel had said to God, we will do everything you've commanded us to do. It was the terms of the covenant. And he says, and I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you love me and you follow me. But there is such adultery now. Now, wouldn't you be filled with fury too? I want to get you in the shoes of God for just a moment. Not that I can ever get you in those shoes. But if you were on your honeymoon and your husband continued to go on dates, wouldn't you be furious? Do you know that while they were in their honeymoon period, they built the golden calf, prostituted themselves to it? And if at 1 year into your marriage, your husband was then committing adultery, not secretly and not with just with one woman, but bringing countless women into your house and having sex with them in your bedroom, would you not have fury? Would you not have a jealous anger? And then a few more years come by and you're working hard and you're making the money and he takes your money to pay prostitutes to come in the house. Would you not have a jealous anger? Would you not be filled with that healthy emotion? Why? Because it proves you have a healthy, strong love for your spouse. You know if that behavior is not dealt with, it's going to rip and rot the fabric of your marriage. Now, if on the other hand, you didn't have any jealous anger, it would put to question whether you ever had any real love. You see, jealous anger is not the opposite of love. Apathy is. Apathy is the opposite of love. Apathy is dangerous to love. Ask any counselor. They're not so worried if you're still fighting with your spouse when you show up. What they're worried about is when you're not even speaking to each other anymore. You're passive. It's just, you know, there's just no more. You're shut down. You're aloof. And the last thing that God is apathetic to his bride. His jealous anger is vital to the fabric of the strong love that he has for you and me. So now he administers tough love by giving tough circumstances. And so in verse 37, he says, I'm going to gather all your lovers with whom you found pleasure, those you loved as well as those you hated. In other words, there's a courtroom scene going on here. And her lovers have been subpoenaed. And they're going to bear witness to Judah's promiscuous behavior. They're going to testify on the stand against Israel. In verse 38, he says, I will sentence you to a punishment of women who commit adultery, for that indeed is what they had done, and who shed blood, because, see, they'd been murdering his children to Molech, that god of Molech, the god of Ammon. And so he says, in essence, I, the just judge, am going to, in my just anger, I'm going to read a just sentence and find you guilty of adultery and murder. Now, mind you, God's jealous anger nor his sentence were impulsive. For hundreds of years, he had waited and he had pled with them. He had sent countless prophets. But then in verse 39, rather than God parceling out the actual punishment that they deserved, God does the strangest thing. He says, here's your punishment. I will deliver you into the hands of your lovers. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Deliver them into the hands of the lovers? I mean, deliver them into the hands of the executioners, I get it, because they should be stoned according to the law, an adulterer. But into the hand of their lovers? But pay attention. Often the severest punishment God can give us is to give us what we think we have to have. And giving them over to the lovers would mean 70 years of exile. It would be a marital separation from his unfaithful spouse, but he was going to fully put Israel fully in the arms of her lover for a long time so she could find out the truth about her lovers. And then he had it all planned out. He would bring back virgin Israel. That's what he's going to call her when he brings her back. Does that blow you away? He'd call her a virgin. Virgin Israel, he's going to bring her back to reconciliation and restoration with his bride. Now, I hope you notice that God never did any of the brutal acts that are mentioned here. It is the lovers that did it to Judah. Okay? He says, I will deliver you, verse 39, into the hands of your lovers, and they will, I'm just going to pull out the verbs, they will tear down, they will destroy, they will strip, they will take, they will stone, they will hack with swords, and they will burn down. God did not do it. The lovers did it. The idolatry did it. And that is indeed what happened. The Assyrians did it. All those things, hacked with swords, burned, stoned. The Babylonians did it. In fact, the Babylonians are the ones that totally tore down the temple and burned it to the ground. But in verse 41, middle of it, God's tough love said this, it will put a stop to your prostitution and you'll no longer pay your lovers. And do you know, it has been said that the Jews at large, ever since they were sent into that exile for 70 years, have never, as a large group, ever worshiped gods of stone or wood again. Amen. It stopped it. God knew what he was doing. What a lover he is. Now, here's this. God's jealous anger subsided, it says in verse 32. But you know what God's jealous anger did? It paid back in full all of her lovers. Do you know that God has Assyria defeated by Babylon? So he paid back Assyria. And then he has Babylon defeated by Persia. So he pays back Babylon with his wrath. And then he's going to use Persia, that you're going to study next week, to raise up a king, Cyrus, who's going to let his virgin bride come back to Jerusalem. What a lover he is. So our second truth is this. God has a jealous anger against idols that degrade and destroy me. God has a jealous anger against lesser lovers that degrade or destroy you or me. C.J. Mahaney says that today the greatest challenge facing Bible-believing American Christians is not persecution, it's seduction by the world. What idols are trying to seduce you into their arms? Now, an idol, you go, I don't bow down to those wooden stone things. Okay, listen. An idol is anything that's more important to you than God. Now, at first you're going to go, but I don't think, okay, let's go a little further. Listen, sometimes we say, yeah, God is great, Jesus is great, but if I can't have this happen, I won't be happy. That's an idol. Unless this happens in my life, I just can't possibly be happy. That's an idol. You can often identify an idol, too, if you think about if you lost it. If your life would fall apart permanently, that's an idol. Think of it this way. You and a friend both have raised children for the Lord, and one of your child and one of hers goes a prostituting. I mean, walks away from God, sinning, prodigal. And your friend is, you know, obviously grieved about it, but she's keep functioning. She keeps going on. The joy of the Lord is still her strength. But you can hardly live. You can hardly breathe. You just, You're shutting down. You've found your idol. Okay, you're single. And you and your friend are both single. And both of your boyfriends break up with you at the same time. And your friend seems to bounce back fine, and she's doing okay. But you, your life's come to an end. You're angry at God. You just can't get out of bed. You found your idol. You see, whatever is going to shut you down, you can't live without it. You're not happy without it. You're mad at God about it. You found your anger, your idol. An idol is anything you look to for your identity, your security, your desirability. And often it's a good thing. An idol often starts as a good thing. It can be children. It can be a husband. It can be possessions. It can be comfort. It can be sports. It can be beauty. It can be fitness. It can be autonomy. It can be a social cause. It often starts with a good thing. But Tim Keller says, an idol is not necessarily a bad thing, but it's a good thing we want too badly. An idol is often a good thing we want too badly. And from God's point of view, you're spiritually sleeping with it. You've crawled in bed with it. You're spreading your legs to your lesser lover. And therefore, God is a jealous anger. He wants you and I to be whole. And so God has a jealous anger against idols that only degrade us and destroy us. He's outraged at those idols because he has an outrageous love for his bride. And so we get to the third division where he's got to do such atonement. Verse 60, yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. How? You get down to verse 64. I will make an atonement for all you have done. He had made a covenant with Judah and Israel. They had said, we will, in their marriage vows at Mount Sinai, but they hadn't. And they had gotten into such adultery, prostitution, a spreading of legs. But God, the faithful lover, would do more than keep his end of the covenant. He would establish a new covenant, and he would make atonement for all that they had done. And atonement, if you break up the word, means at one meant. He would take two parties that had been separated and make them one. The bride would come back and be at one with the bridegroom. And of course, we know at Calvary, Jesus ultimately did that. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of blood, that you and I are at one with God through his blood. So our third truth is this: thank God for his jealous love that eternally planned for my atonement. Thank God for his jealous love that eternally planned for our atonement. How can we truly thank God for his jealous love that eternally planned for our atonement? How can we practically? I think the first thing is to pray genuinely in our hearts, Lord, help me get out of bed with my idols. Help me get out of bed with my idols. Now, that's not as easy as it sounds. We have to identify some of those lesser lovers. And you might want to take some quiet time, some time this week, and say, Lord, what is it that I think I must have or I can't be happy? That's an idol. Or, Lord, what is that one thing that if I think I'll never get it, or if I lost it, I would never have a happy life? That's an idol. And then build in some accountability. Let somebody know that you need them praying for you to get out of bed of that idol. But you know what your best cure is? And this is in our closing. Thomas Chalmers says, one way to break the hold of an object on a soul is to show it an object more beautiful. So one way to break the hold of that idol or that lesser lover is to show it a lover more beautiful. Keep showing your heart the more beautiful lover, Jesus Christ. Keep falling in love again and again and ponder and reponder all that he's done for you. That's the best cure for getting out of bed with those idols. And so let's do it right as we close. You see, God found us helpless and forlorn and kicking about in our blood. And he said to us, live. And yet when he came to our world and we nailed him to a cross, we shouted crucify, we shouted die to him as he shed his blood. And when he found us naked and spread his garment over us and put a golden crown on our heads, we stripped him naked at the cross. We stripped him of his royal garments and we put a crown of thorns on his head. You know, he saw how we spread our legs to lesser lovers. And in response, he spread his arms at Calvary for you and me. And when the just judge, with his just anger, gave a just sentence that we were found guilty, he did the strangest thing. Rather than delivering us over to the executioner, he delivered his son. Such adultery, such atonement, because there's such affection from him for you and me. We deserved the fury of his jealous anger, and we were served the satisfying fullness of his jealous love. And his heart, he wants our hearts to hear him say to us again, live, you are mine. And rather than praying, I'm going to close with two lines from the old hymn, Come Ye Sinners. You ready? This is to be our response. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will take me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms.